Please turn in your Bibles then to Matthew, first gospel account, Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 31, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this book. Matthew 15, 29 to 31, reading from God's holy word. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with him the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So they marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of every one of us this day, dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your holy word. We pray this all in Jesus' name, amen. Professing Christian, you who say you know the gospel, the Bible, are you a nominalist or are you a realist? That is, are you a Christian in name only? Or are you true to life? Are you true to nature and representation? Are you in Christ? Are you Christ-like? Are you of the tribe or party of Christ? Are you indeed a real Christian? If you are a Christian in name only, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite and you're really an unbeliever. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The Bible says if you walk in the flesh, you will die. Romans 8, 13, you are headed for an eternity in hell. And Matthew 23, 14 says, Jesus says, if you are a hypocrite, you are headed for a greater condemnation, a greater hell fire. Hebrews 10, 19 through 31, and I encourage you to read that passage of Scripture this week, states that there are only two possible consequences to knowing the gospel. You either go on to belief, verses 19 through 25, or you go on to apostasy, verses 26 to 31. That is, after knowing the gospel, knowing the Bible, then you make a deliberate renunciation or abandonment of a previously held belief or loyalty. Hypocrisy is the high road to apostasy. If you're trying to ride the fence, think that there's some third option, friends, it's biblically impossible. Luke 11, 23, Jesus says, you're either with me, you're against me, you either gather or you're scattered. 1 John 3, 10, you are either a child of the devil or you are a child of God. Ephesians 5, 8, you either walk in the light or you walk in the darkness. And remember, friends, a professing Christian is not nearly so crucial with God as a life for Christ. Only reality counts with God in life and lip. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus says, if you confess me, that in the Greek means in life and lip. If you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. A reality test is found in 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and keeps not his commandment, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Hereby we do know that we are in Christ. Our love has been perfected. His love has been perfected in us if we keep his commandments. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk even as Jesus walked. We have four gospel accounts of the earthly life of Jesus. And real followers of Jesus walk as Jesus walked. They mimic him in life and lip, whom they love as their supreme treasure. Matthew 13, 44. In John 14, 21, Jesus says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The context here in Matthew 15, Jesus began to wrap up his Galilean ministry, which included several months in the Gentile land of Tyre and Sidon, which was covered last week in verses 21 to 28. Jesus prefigured his kingdom embracing both Jew and Gentile, and the Gentile means you and me. All the while he was moving toward his predestined hour in Jerusalem, the cross, burial, and resurrection, when he would save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. He was a peripatetic rabbi. He would travel around the countryside in Israel, teaching and preaching God's truths. He was always living the life of God before others, and he was calling his disciples or followers to imitate him. A.W. Pink says this: a follower of Jesus is one who commits himself to him unreservedly as his only Lord and Savior in doctrine and conduct. Alexander the Great once reprimanded a soldier who was also named Alexander for running from the battlefield. Alexander the Great said to him, "Either change your name or live up to it." Our Bible text today portrays the character of Jesus as he walked this earth. Jesus here challenges any professing follower of his to follow his example, to live up to his name or change your name. If by God's grace you're convicted to change your name, may God's Spirit lead you to repentance so that you escape the wrath to come, Matthew 3, 7 and 8. And then you, through faith in Jesus, may be in Christ, of the party of Christ, a Christian, a true member of his body, the church, a true citizen of heaven, Philippians 3, 20, and not a citizen of hell. Follow along in the Bible, follow along in the outline that's been provided in the bulletin as we look at the sermon title today, Matthew 15, 29-31. The title is, Are We Like Jesus? The first point is Jesus the prayer, verse 29. Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. After several months, Jesus left the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon, chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. He traveled several days to another Gentile region called Decapolis, which means 10 cities. Jesus had been there before in Matthew 4, 24 and 25. Decapolis is located on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, directly south of the modern-day Golan Heights. It's an independent region back then between Philip the Tetrarch and Herod Antipas. The verse says Jesus skirted the Sea of Galilee, which means he went along by it. He walked beside it. He passed along the Sea of Galilee. What we have here is a preview of Jesus' coming kingdom, including both Gentiles and Jews, Revelation 22:2. Though for the present, the primacy of his ministry was on the Jews. Look at chapter 15, verse 24. But Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The question arises is, why did Jesus retreat up on a mountain? Well, there are several reasons. One was for seclusion from the crowds. He went up on the mountain for rest and relaxation. He went up there because his hour was not yet, his passion time was not yet, and he went up there for prayer. But you say, Pastor, this verse doesn't state specifically that Jesus went there to pray, so why can we conclude that Jesus went to the mountain to pray? Because that was his custom, friends. There's at least 10 times in Scripture that Scripture records that Jesus went apart by himself to pray, often on a mountain. In fact, look at chapter 14, verse 23. And when Jesus had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. Mark 1:35, Mark 6:31, Luke 6:12 and 13. It says, "Now it came to pass in those days, Jesus went out to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." And then it says in verse 13, "In the morning came, then he came down and among his disciples, and he chose the 12 apostles. As the God-man and a model in all things, Jesus, by praying, evidenced his total dependence on the Father and that his Father was providentially over all things." Question arises when Jesus offered thanks before breaking bread in Mark 6:41. Why did Jesus do that? When he gave thanks, he acknowledged that food ultimately came from God the Father. And to the Jews, not to give thanks for food is to steal from God. Ephesians 5:1 says that you and I are to be imitators of God as dear children. When Ananias was told to go and find Saul of Tarsus and to put his hands on him, to give his vision back to him, who was blinded on the Damascus Road, what was the mark that Ananias would know that it was Saul of Tarsus? God told him, "Behold, he is praying." Acts 9:11. That is a mark of a genuine Christian. Luke 18:1, "We ought not to pray, ought not to faint, we're always to pray." Luke 18:7, Jesus says, "Shall he not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him?" To cry out day and night is a Hebrew merism, which means you and I as Christians are to essentially be praying to God or talking to God at all times. Is that our daily practice? What is prayer? Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, says, "What is prayer?" The answer is, "Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies." Professing Christian, do you pray? How often do you pray? Is it manifest to others that you are a praying person and thus a Christian? Howard Hendricks, who used to teach at Dallas Theological Seminary, say that prayer is the evidence that our need of God is not partial, but total. I just read this week a biography of John Welsh. John Welsh married a daughter of John Knox, and John Welsh died in 1622. When he died at age 52, he was a worn-out man. He gave everything for Christ. But he was known as a praying man, the man to whom God talked to. When he died, his knees were so calloused that he was essentially crippled and couldn't walk. But he would pray all night long. And his wife Elizabeth would plead with him at 2 a.m. in the morning, "Please, John, go to bed. You need to rest. But everybody came from the whole region to find out what was going on. You had to talk to the man who talked to God. The man, it was said, who could not be stopped. And why could he not be stopped? Because he was walking with God, he was always talking with God, and God was always leading and directing for his glory and to his sovereign end. Are we praying people? Are we like Jesus? The first point is Jesus the prayer. The second point is Jesus the compassionate. First part of verse 30, "Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others. They laid them down at Jesus' feet." It would take days for the news to spread where Jesus was, and then to bring the diseased and the deformed to him. The surging press of the crowds in their urgency to be healed would be almost unreal for you and I to imagine. The saying is, the larger the herd, the greater the stampede, the easier the stampede. I encourage you to read Mark 3, 7 through 12. The crowds came to Jesus to be healed from Israel, from beyond the Jordan, from Tyre and Sidon, from all over. And the press of the people was such, what did Jesus do there? He told the disciples, "Get me a boat, that I can teach them from the boat so they stand on shore." Why? Because Jesus feared that he'd be crushed by the crowd. What was Jesus' response to the crowd in this instance? He didn't send them away, did he? He didn't say, "I'm weary, I'm tired, I need some seclusion, I need some R&R. No. Matthew 9:36 and Mark 6:34 says, when Jesus came out and saw the great multitude, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Friends, Jesus was the God-man of compassion. We ask ourselves, what's compassion? B.B. Warfield said the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three gospel accounts, they attribute compassion to Jesus more than any other emotion. Compassion is a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, coupled with a desire to alleviate the distress. It's to identify with others' suffering and do whatever's in your power to minimize or eliminate their suffering because you care for their welfare, their happiness, and their spiritual state. And outside of Jesus, the best example in the Bible is the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37. That Good Samaritan did what he did for that beat-up, near-dead Jew because the Scripture says he was moved with compassion. The word in the Greek is splanchnizomai. It's to have a deep gut-level reaction in your very bowels, which the ancient Near Eastern believed was the seat of the emotions. Someone has said, compassion is to have your pain in my heart. To have your pain in my heart. John Murray says this, compassion comprises a group of virtues, such as generosity, hospitality, and mercy. It has respect to the destitute condition of others and is an expression of love. As the hymn says, they will know we are Christians by our love. And that's agape love, a self-sacrificing love that puts others' welfare and interest above our own. It's to be a person of compassion. Professing Christian, what's the level of your compassion quotient? 1 John 3:17-18. If you see your brother in need and you have this world's goods and you shut up your heart from him, how does the love of God abide in you? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3:17-18. Let me look on the crowd as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me view with pity the wandering sheep and love them for the love of him. Matthew 25:40. Jesus says, you've done it on one of the least of these, my brethren. You've done it on me. Amy Carmichael, that great missionary to India, from 1895 until she died January 18, 1951, said, if I have not compassion on my fellow servants, and she fed 1,000 orphan children in India, if I have not compassion on my fellow servants, even as my Lord has pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary love. Are we like Jesus? Jesus the prayer? Jesus the compassionate? And the third point is Jesus the healer, the end of verse 30, and he healed them. How many he healed, we don't know. But the next episode is feeding the 4,000, and in verse 38, that says men. If you count women and children, that means there was probably about 20,000 people in a multitude. And so the number healed could easily be in the hundreds. It could easily be over 1,000. And just imagine the urgency again in the press of people to get near to Jesus and touch him. Coupled with the ancient Near Eastern belief that you had to be near Jesus in order to be healed by Jesus. Remember the Capernaum nobleman in John 4:46-54. His son was near death, and he wanted Jesus, who was at Cana of Galilee, to heal him. So he went from Capernaum to Cana to try and get Jesus to go from Cana to Capernaum to heal his son. And Martha believed the same thing. She told Jesus, after Lazarus was dead, in John 11:21, she says, Master, if you had been here, he would still be alive. You would have healed him. But we know that all Jesus has to do is speak the word and you're healed, no matter where he is. And you and I can imagine with this press of crowd, imagine the cacophony, the harsh discordant sounds. Imagine the mix of sounds between the sorrows and the wailing of those that are waiting to be healed, and then the joyous sounds of those that have been healed. What a mixture of sounds that would have been. And no doubt those that were healed would have moved away from Jesus to allow others to get near to be healed. I'm sure you were like me. You've noticed that people take more pains to be healed of physical disease than to be healed spiritually. And we know that's so because without spiritual understanding, there's no realization that the spiritual is more important than the temporal or the physical. James 4:14, for what is your life? You don't know what's going to be on the morrow. For what's your life? It's even a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. J.C. Ryle says our souls are far more diseased than our bodies. Far more diseased than our bodies. They and Adam are in bondage to sin. They're headed for hell. The diseased soul must be healed spiritually to have faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins through his shed blood on the cross, or they perish, go to hell eternally. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 10:9, if we believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Unbelievers in this world, their theme for their life is found in 1 Corinthians 15:32. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. To the unbelieving world, health is everything. Do we as Christians, professing Christians, function the same way? Or do we give true Christian evidence of living like Paul in Philippians 1, 21-24? For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. But if I live on the flesh, it'll mean fruit for my neighbor. I'm in a strait betwixt two. I don't know what to do. To be with Christ is very far better. Yet if I live on the flesh, it'll mean it's better for you. I remember the time was over a year ago. My wife's siblings got together. There was four of the six were there. All over 70 years of age. And I sat there and listened for over an hour. They all talked. All they talked about was their medical appointments and their aches and their pains. That was the entire hour of the conversation. Get together with my unbelieving brother, and all you hear is he's estimating, the medical doctor that he is estimates, well, I have 15 years left to live to spend my money, and then I'll cease to exist. And all I do is look at him and say, Ecclesiastes 3:13, you know, God has put eternity in everybody's heart. There's more existence beyond this human existence, which is but just a vapor. Professing Christian, do you know where you'll spend eternity? Do you have assurance of your eternal destiny? Do you know that to be absent from the body, you'll be present with Christ? Or not? Martin Lloyd-Jones says it's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being to be in forever in one of two states, either heaven or hell. So where are you headed? Do you know? I want to make a comment on healings before we leave this verse. The Greek word you'll note there, see that word maimed there in verse 30, maimed? Other texts, other translations say crippled. The word in the Greek is kalos. It refers to any part of the human body that's deformed or unable to be used, including mutilation or total loss. Jesus healed the most seriously deformed, diseased people. According to medical doctors, there's only three types of diseases: functional diseases, psychosomatic diseases, and organic diseases. Functional diseases, you have a sore arm. Psychosomatic disease, I think my arm is sore. But an organic disease, I don't just have a sore arm or think my arm is sore. I've got a maimed arm, I've got a deformed arm, I've got a loss of my arm. Jesus is the only one that can heal organic diseases. There has never been and never will be a faith healer that can heal an organic disease. In Mark 3, 1 through 6, there was a man there that had a deformed hand. And what did Jesus say to him? Stretch forth your hand, and the hand was made whole, completely healed, instantaneously, totally. That's healing organic disease. And only Jesus can do that. Now, you and I, we can't heal physical diseases like Jesus could and can. But we can be used by God to heal spiritually, can't we? We can be used by Him to be His instruments to lead people to Jesus so they can be born again, have sins forgiven, and be given Christ's righteousness and have eternal life. You've heard it over this pulpit many times, and you'll hear it again and again. Spurgeon said, every one of us is a Christian. We're either a missionary or we are an imposter. So I ask you this day, professing Christian, which are you? Are we like Jesus? Jesus was the prayer. He was the compassionate. He's the healer. And fourth and last, He's the glorifier, verse 31. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. From Jesus' standpoint, everything He did, friends, was to glorify the Father, to point to the Father as the author of all things so He could be worshipped, adored, and praised. Jesus said, the Father who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. I do always those things that please Him. John 8, 29. John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, the Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. These Gentile people saw miracles. They realized that miracles had been done. And so, they had to give thanks. John Piper says, thanks or gratitude is that species of joy that arises in your heart in the response to someone who does you good. So they glorified and praised and feared the God of Israel. That's God the Father of Jesus. The text says there they marveled, thumazo, to be struck with awe. They witnessed things beyond human explanation. But you know what the sad thing is, friends? The sad thing here is that they just gave thanks to the God of Israel. They did not give thanks to the God-man Jesus, who is standing right in front of them, who did the miracle in His Father's name. So they were spiritually blind as to who Jesus was. You'll notice in that verse there, the Greek word for saw here. Saw, it says, when they saw the mute speaking, and farther down it says the blind seeing. The Greek word is the same in both instances. It's blepo. Blepo. And blepo means that you see, but the emphasis is on you as the person seeing, that you see an object. So these purple blepo, they saw. They saw here that Jesus did a miracle. But it's not eidon in the Greek, which means spiritual seeing. There was no spiritual seeing, no spiritual understanding as to who Jesus was. And when you go to John 20, verse 5, it says of John there being the younger than Peter, he got to the tomb first, and in verse 5 says, he looked in and he saw the grave clothes. Blepo. He just saw the grave clothes are there. Jesus is there, the grave clothes are there. But in verse 8, it says, John the apostle went into the tomb, he saw and believed. That's eidon in the Greek. He had spiritual understanding. He knew when he saw the grave clothes there that where was Jesus? He was risen, just as he said. So these people, friends, they glorified the God of Israel, but they were spiritually blind. And that means even though they realized miracles were done, all of them, if they did not put faith in Jesus, would end up in hell. They would end up in hell. Jesus said in John 8, 19, when they said, where's your Father? And Jesus says, if you would know me, you would know my Father. But because you do not know me, you do not know my Father either. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and my Father are one. 1 John 2:22 and 23, who's a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. True reverence in glorifying God is, as Tozer said, it's the astonished awe that comes to the human heart when Jesus, as God, is clearly seen. Professing Christian, do you glorify Jesus? Bible says, Psalm 50:23, God says, whoever glorifies me praises me. Psalm 50:23, you extol God for his works, you extol God for his attributes, and you thank him for both his works and his attributes. Definition of praise. Do you value his glory? What's his glory? His glory, John Stott says, the outshining of his being, his inner being. The outshining of his inner being. And where God's glory strike your eyes, the more they strike your eyes, the humbler you will lie. And also, if you know his glory, you are to value it and live to make it known. Professing Christian, do you know his essence? Do you know the biblical revelation of God and Jesus, their character, attributes? And so your glorifying is true and not false? Do you rejoice in his glory? Jonathan Edwards says God is glorified not only in his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Romans 11:36, of him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know what two characteristics of people who know God, but in reality are unbelievers? Do you know what two characteristics they have? Romans 1:21, because when they knew God, they glorify him not as God, and neither were thankful. Are we like Jesus? 4 points this morning. Jesus the prayer, the compassionate, the healer, and the glorifier. Adoniram Judson, first foreign missionary of the United States, went to Burma. Missionary there from 1813 until he died in 1850. When he went through those poor benighted Karen villages, they said, there go Jesus, man! Professing Christian, has that ever been said of us? True Christians model Jesus. They imitate him. 1 John 2:6. If we say we abide in Jesus, then we walk as Jesus walked. When we do that, the watching world will say of us, even as they said of Peter and John, Jesus' disciples in Acts 4:13, they realized they had been with Jesus. Until that day, friends, we should examine ourselves whether we're even in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. These are hard words, but they are truth, because they are of God's word. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you would convict people in their heart of hearts, whether they are nominalist or realist. You see the heart. Only you see the heart, dear Heavenly Father. May it expose all the blackness that is there. May it see its light. May you expose it. May people be convicted of it, get down on their knees and repent, so they be a true believer in Jesus, a new creature, born again, truly in Christ, not in name only, but with a new heart, a new will, new disposition, new love, new passion, a true missionary that lives to make Jesus known. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymnal, turn to number 296. Jesus is Lord of all. We'll stand as we sing number 296. Jesus is Savior and Lord of my life, my hope, my glory, my all. Wonderful Master in joy and in strife, me to make whole. Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Lord of my thoughts and